we looked at last week as we opened up and we saw John as he was sharing on the island of Patmos, and he says there that he's our brother and our companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. And we looked at this picture of him being the Son of Man. Coming out of Daniel chapter 7, we see there that there's a picture of him being the, as he says there in verse 8, the Almighty, and that picture of him bringing and culminating in the kingdom and sitting on the throne of God and having the ability and the power and the authority of all of the universe and all of the kingdom of God all around in heaven and on earth. And we saw there that him being the Almighty meant that he has his hand on everything in our lives. Everything in our life, God, Jesus, has his hand on in our lives. And we saw there that no matter what we're experiencing, what kind of trial, what kind of isolation, what kind of difficulty, what kind of persecution, the Lord is Almighty. And he has his hand in our lives, and he's able to overcome every situation. And so we saw there from the first perspective there of him being fully God, him sitting on the throne of authority, him being the Almighty. And I want to look again today at this verse and see it from the other side of the picture here that John also would have seen. But first, let's do what it says in verse 3. And let's get the blessing this morning by reading together in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And it says there in verse 3 that there's a blessing for he who reads and for those who hear. So let's pick up a blessing this morning in our own lives, and let's read together. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about with a chest and a golden band, his head brass, white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you this morning, and Lord, we praise you, we love you, we worship you today, and Lord, we want to know you more. We want to know you better, Lord. As we open up the book of Revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that we as a church, we individually in our own lives, in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our childing, Lord, whatever place we find ourselves, Lord, in this phase of our life, we would see Jesus and how, Lord, you've done an amazing place before you for us. And Lord, we would see you as you truly are. And we, like John, would fall on our face before you and worship. And Lord, we would allow you to truly be the Lord of our life in every area of our life. And so I just pray as you speak to us today, you would just remind us of who you are. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What we saw last week is as John is on the island of Patmos, he was isolated and alone. And, you know, he needed to just have a picture of Jesus. And being in the Spirit, the Spirit took him and began to reveal to him who Jesus Christ is. And so we're going kind of slow because I just want to look at each one of these aspects as the veil comes off of Jesus Christ, that we get to look at who he is. And so we saw last week, again, the first meaning of Son of Man is Jesus is fully God. We saw there in Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man's coming in the clouds with the heavens. We tied this to the verse 8, that he is the Almighty, has his hand on everything. But this morning, here's the second meaning of this this term, Son of Man, and it's that Jesus is fully human. So we saw last week that he was fully God. We see this week that he's fully human. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through death, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here we see John as he, again, hears that voice behind him, and he says there, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Now, it's interesting because we saw last week, the very first thing he saw was not Jesus, but he saw seven lampstands. Then we go on to verse 20, and we see that those lampstands are the seven churches that he's writing these letters to. And then, as he's focusing in, he sees one like the Son of Man, and as he sees him, he sees him from the prologue there, we saw that he comes as God, but here John begins to see the Son of Man, the fully human Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. When he's writing here, we see that he comes in the same level as human beings, a little lower than the angels. And notice, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste, that he would taste one. Here we see that Jesus, coming as a man, that he would taste death for us, that he, by the grace of God, would go to the cross and would secure our salvation. That's what John is needing, again, to be reminded that Jesus is who he was when he left, that he's still who he was, that he's still who he will be in the future. When you go back to verse 5 and 6 there in Revelation 1, again, we see this, that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Notice what he's done for us. He's loved us, and he's washed us from our sins with his own blood, and he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory forever and ever. Here, the Son of God became a son of man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. Jesus, as John looks at Jesus as the Son of Man, sees him as fully human and fully God. And we see here as this picture of Jesus unfolds for him, the name Son of Man, if you go to Ezekiel, for instance, the Son of Man's used 93 times. And God's simply calling Ezekiel a human being or son of man. But Jesus uses this title for himself more than any other title. You know, it's interesting in the Gospels, Jesus never calls himself the Son of Man. Other people do, and he says, you're right. But he always, or Son of God, but he calls himself the Son of Man. He identifies with us as human beings. And this is something John, just being isolated and being alone, needed to be reminded of. And sometimes we also, in our trials, need to be reminded that Jesus is fully human, fully able to relate to us, fully able to comfort us and move in our lives. Here's two things we see as Jesus being the Son of Man. And we're going to pull these verses, most of these verses out of Hebrews, but let's look at the first one here. He's not ashamed of us as human beings. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I find this amazing that the Lord is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. As we see here that he, as John writes in verse 9, I'm your brother and your companion. Jesus, as he comes as the Son of Man, says to us, I'm your brother and I'm your companion. And I'm with you in those tribulations, in the waiting of the patience for Jesus to come, in your isolation on Patmos, and through the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. When you think about John, it was 60 years since John saw Jesus face to face. You go back into the Gospels, and it says, John writes in the Gospel of John that he called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. He never used his name, but he's like, oh, and the disciple Jesus loved. Isn't that a great way to write about yourself? I'm the disciple Jesus loved, you know? It's biblical. You can think about yourself that way. But he hadn't seen him for 60 years, even though he had theology to know that he was still a man. Look at 1 John 3:2. He writes this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's John pointing to here? Hey, he knows that when Jesus went to heaven, here's something that we have to understand. He's showing himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because when Jesus became a man, he became a man forever. When he took on the human nature, he took on the human nature forever. And John's writing in 1 John 3:2 that when we see him in heaven, we're going to be just like him. Why? Because we're also going to be glorified human beings. And so John theologically is, yeah, I know Jesus is who he is, but there's those times in our lives when, especially in trials and in situations where it's like, Lord, are you really who you say you are? Remember last week we were looking at trials and the reason we go through trials, and I shared for just a couple minutes about my dad being in jail. And this is the 10th year, 10 years ago, 2009, he was in jail. And I remember when my dad got acquitted and he got released. You know, I called my brother up one day and I said, hey, Mark, does your God get people out of jail? And he's like, what? I was like, does your God release people from prison? And he's like, oh yeah, that's my God. And we have this experience through trial and through situations where something about God became very real to us, where it went from theory to reality. The reality is we know God releases people because we lived through it and experienced it. John here is beginning to see, again, Jesus. Theoretically, theologically, we know Jesus is a man. We're going to be like him when we get to heaven. But I need to be reminded of that. I need to be given that picture again. When you go back into Luke chapter 7, you see that John the Baptist being in prison and he's about to die. And what does he do? He sends his disciples to Jesus and he asks them this question. Hey, are you the coming one or should we look for another one? I didn't picture my life working out this way. I didn't picture myself being in prison and about to be beheaded. Are you who people say you are? What did Jesus say? Hey, go back, tell them what you've seen, tell them what you've heard, and then compare it to the scriptures to validate who I am. And here John is kind of in that same place where he's isolated and alone. And man, when we're like that, we need a clear picture of Jesus sometimes. So we see here that he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to be called a human being. He's not ashamed to be a brother to us as part of his family. Here's the second thing we see him as the Son of Man. He's able to aid us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 there. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. How many things did Jesus have to be made like us? All things. What this reminds us of is that there's nothing we experience that Jesus has not personally experienced. There's not anything that we're going through that Jesus sits outside of it, or he doesn't have any understanding of it, or he deals with it theoretically. He deals with it in reality. Why? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 goes on to tell us, for that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Where's the majority of our struggles as believers? They're in temptations, aren't they? They're in temptations to turn away from who Jesus really is into some other element or a lower understanding of him, or in fact, sometimes even totally wrong understanding of who Jesus is. We're tempted to go in our own strength or make something happen or substitute something that Jesus shows us for something that's lesser. We call those idols, idolatry. But here's what we see here. He himself has suffered being tempted, therefore he's able to what? Bring aid to all of us who are being tempted. Notice this about Jesus' humanness this morning. He didn't just sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands all of our temptations, no matter what we're going through. He understands. He's wrapped himself in this frail humanness. He had a human body. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He needed to sleep. His feet got sore. He needed time alone. He had to work to provide for his family. He was tempted, lonely, misunderstood, and through all that, he learned what it was like to feel with us. This is our Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And according to Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. He never gave in to temptation. But as the Son of Man, he faced the same temptations that you and I face every single day. The same struggles, the same choices, the same difficulties that we wrestle with, Jesus wrestled with those. And so John here, as he's looking at Jesus, the very first thing he sees is the Son of Man in the midst of the church being reminded, I'm for you. I feel you. I understand you. And what's great about this is that we're going to go on to see that Jesus then turns around and says, now here, who I am in character, here I am in my purity, my holiness. He's going to show all of that, but he doesn't start with that with John. He starts with the fact that he understands him in his weakness and in his temptation. And so what do we find from this? We don't face temptation alone. We have a God who knows everything we feel, everything we struggle, every secret in our heart. Instead of looking on us with frustration or annoyance, he looks on us with compassion. Think about Jesus' compassion in the Gospels. You know, when you look at Jesus, this word, all the words in compassion in the New Testament are all related to Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? You go in the New Testament, they're all tied to Jesus. That he's compassionate, that he feels for us. You know, here's one of his last miracles recorded before his death. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. He's just about to go through the triumphal entry. And the last miracle we have there in Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus is on mission. He's going forward. I've set my face like flint, the Bible says. We're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to fulfill my purpose. And along the way, two blind men begin to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And it says there that Jesus just stood still in that moment. And here's what he said to them in Matthew 20, 34. Jesus said, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and they followed him. Of all the places Jesus could have just pressed through, let's keep going. God's called me to something. He stops, he stands still, and he answers prayer. This is how Jesus was. That's translated here, that he had this, the word that's used here, that's translated here is showing or having or have to have or give compassion. It's the feeling, it's gut-wrenching, deep-down compassion that Jesus holds. And all of this, these words that are about him, it's the kind of compassion in the Greek, the word splanknoi is the Greek word. And it means, refers to the feeling you have when your intestines move. This was how Jesus responded to us. He was moved internally, and he had to show compassion. And so here, as he shows up to John, what do we see? We see an internally moved man, Jesus Christ, who responds to our suffering and answers our prayers. Here's the other thing he sees here in verse 13. The other picture we'll look at today before we take communion this morning is that he's also our great high priest. Notice what he says here. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Notice he's clothed with a long robe down to his feet. He's got a gold band girded around his chest, and the robe and the sash about his chest. The gold, of course, speaks of deity in the scriptures and indicates Jesus is a priest who is himself God. You know, you go back to Exodus 28:2, and this was the Lord's instruction for the high priest garments. Make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. We see in Isaiah 4:2, it says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. This picture here, as he sees him now, not only as the Son of Man, but as the great high priest. And he's reminded that in his beauty and his glory, in his kingly priestly outfits, he sees here that this compassion that Jesus has as the Son of Man moves into action as our high priest. So we see here in this picture, there's four quick things we'll look at related to Jesus being our high priest. Number one, he was called to be our high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Notice, every high priest is taken from among men and is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Notice this, he's called from among men or taken from among men. And Jesus also had to be taken from among men. To be a priest, to qualify as a high priest or a priest in things pertaining to God, he had to follow what was required for all the priests. And so the high priest had to be taken out of and from among men. In other words, the children of Israel, out of the Levites, because he had to be able to identify with the weaknesses of people, just as we see in Jesus. So he's called from among men, but he's also called for men. Look at the second part of Hebrews 5:1. It's appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Why was Jesus called? He was called from men. He was a man, the son of man, but he was called for men. Why? Notice he was called because of sin here in Hebrews 5:1. Look at both gifts and sacrifices for our sins. As we look at communion this morning, as we take and partake of communion this morning, it's a reminder to us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the reason that we can have eternal life is that Jesus died and suffered for our sins and took them upon himself. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says this, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And in Hebrews 10:12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So he was called from among men as the Son of Man. He was called for men as his brethren and as those that are called to follow Christ and become obedient to him. And notice, he's been perfected. How? Because he became the author of eternal salvation. Because he obeyed God the Father, now we, as we obey him, we get to obtain that perfection as well. Look at the number two here. He's consecrated. What's he consecrated? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Now, you guys remember when Jesus died on the cross? We see there what happened. As he died, the veil in the temple was opened up. It was ripped from top to bottom. That access to God was granted for mankind through the flesh of Jesus Christ being torn and broken. Prior to that, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go into the presence of God. And he had to go in holiness. He had to first offer sacrifices for himself, then he can offer sacrifices for the people. In fact, tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around his ankle just in case he was struck dead by God and they could drag him out. But here we see that he made a way, he perfected a new way for us so that we can do what? Not just have access, but listen, have access with boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. But how do we enter? Not in our own strength, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. And what communion reminds us of is that Jesus is the means and the living way through the veil into the presence of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water." Here again, we see with this confidence, we get to go in with full assurance, having our hearts cleansed, our evil consciences done away with, and our bodies washed in pure water. What's the picture there? The old picture, once a year, with the curtain and all of the drama that went in to be able to go even into the holy place, much less the Holy of Holies, there was a big sign outside the tabernacle that just said, "Stay out." And you got this sense of dread, thinking, you know, wow, to go into the presence of God is a tremendous thing. And it is. The only reason we can go in is because Jesus now says, "Come on in. Come in." How do we get through? We get through his torn body, through his veil that opened up for us, and because he cleansed us and washed us in his blood. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and we have a high priest over the house of God who allows us to draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. So he's consecrated a new and a living way. That's the exciting thing. It's not longer a dead way. It's not a dead end. It's a living way that's going to open up into new life as we walk in and spend time with the Lord. Look at number three here. He's also compassionate. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, it says this, "Why is he drawn from men? Why is he chosen from among men? For this reason, that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is human priests have to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as for the people. But Jesus didn't need to do that, did he? He was the final sacrifice, and he committed no sin. And so when he died for us, he died because of our sins, not for his. But I want you to notice this word here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. He can have compassion. The word compassion here, metriopatheo, is one, but is not unduly disturbed by errors, faults, sins of others, but bears with them gently. You guys ever think about when you fall and you sin and you stumble and you come up short and you think, man, what does God think about me? What do I have to do to win him back? I used to go through this all my whole life. I didn't understand grace. I didn't understand the grace of God or the access we have through Jesus Christ. And as a result, I would go through these times where it was like, how do I win God back over? But what he's saying here is he can have compassion. In other words, he doesn't get unduly disturbed by your errors, faults, sins, but bears with you gently. And notice who he has compassion on. Those who are ignorant and going astray. Does that describe anybody this morning? It describes my life many times, being ignorant and going astray. We have a picture of this in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It says, and Jesus came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. What do sheep do when they don't have a shepherd? They wander all over the place. They get into trouble. They get lost. They want everything they don't have. And this is why God compares them to us oftentimes. But notice, Jesus isn't bothered by them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't do anything other than have compassion for them. This is the amazing thing, that even John here needs this encouragement, and maybe we need the encouragement this morning, that Jesus is full of compassion for you. Notice the word that he uses here again, the word splanknol. He's moved with. In other words, his heart gets moved for these people. And so he literally has the feeling that they have, the feeling of lostness, the feeling of wandering, the feeling of going astray. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We see here first that he has compassion. He doesn't get unduly disturbed over people. He understands people. But notice, he also had to be made like his brethren so that he might be what? Number one, merciful. So he could be merciful to us. Not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. This is what the word means. Actively compassionate. This is Jesus. So what he's not doing is sitting off to the sidelines going, you know, I'm not going to fry you. Because oftentimes we describe mercy as we don't get what we do deserve. And that is mercy. Not getting what we do deserve. We go to the judge and we are declared guilty. And I should throw the book at you, but I'm not going to. We say that's mercy. But it's also this active compassion. So Jesus is not on the sidelines. He's getting down and dirty with his sheep. He's gathering them. He's trying to, he's shepherding them. He's being who he is so that we can receive mercy and have the mercy of God. Notice the second thing there. He's faithful. What does this mean? He's faithful to be trusted, that he would be reliable. He had to be made like his brethren for what purpose? That he would be reliable, that he could be trusted, that we would see him as faithful and put our trust in him, and that we could count on him. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus truly is the same yesterday, today, and forever? That we can count on him being the same when we leave this life and go to see him as he is right now and as he always was. Here's the third thing. We see that he's a high priest. What is he doing? He's making propitiation for the sins of the people. What does the word propitiation mean? What's interesting is it's the same word used for the mercy seat in the tabernacle that covered the Ark of the Covenant. the mercy seat that was the covering over the law that shielded the penalty of the law in the Ark of the Covenant. This is the word that he's using here. It means that there's a covering, that God is no longer seeing it. Why? Because the high priest is interceding for us, and he's making propitiation for us. He made propitiation on the cross. He fulfilled the penalty of the law, and now that's covered by Jesus. We see there, we receive mercy. He's faithful. He's a high priest, and he's also that physical covering over the penalty in the holy of the law. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 through 5. Behind the second veil that's in the Holy of Holies, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. When the high priest shows us mercy, gives us propitiation through his life, through his body, through the veil of his flesh, it's covering and overshadowing and closing off the penalty of the law located in the box below. So we have this picture of, instead of condemning judgment, we have open, come on in, enjoy the mercy of God. Look at Hebrews 4:14. Seeing that we have such a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, guys, let us hold fast our confession. The encouragement to John as the high priest and Jesus there being present as the Son of Man was, John, hold fast to your confession. Just hang on in the patience of Jesus Christ. Before we know it, we're going to be with the Lord. Hang on. Why? Because we have a high priest who has gone through the heavens. He has worked on our behalf. It's Jesus Christ, not just the Son of Man. Who is he? He's the Son of God. And you find yourself wanting to give up, to throw in the towel, just hold fast your confession of faith on and cling to Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This word sympathy here, sympatheo, means with, patheo, feeling, to have a fellow feeling for or with. It's rendered touched with the feeling of or the feelings of another. There's nothing like somebody who comes alongside you in a time of need and knows how you feel, right? Can come alongside you with sympathy that truly can minister to you. There's something that happens when you experience something and then you get in touch with somebody else who's experiencing the same thing. It's real comfort. It's real sympathy that allows them to feel that somebody knows exactly what I'm going through. This is the word that's used here for Jesus. He sympathizes. He's sympatheo with us. And he knows, or he's a fellow feeling with us in our trial. Now, this is different from empathy, isn't it? Empathy is imagining how you feel. People that are empathetic say, man, I imagine that's a terrible thing to go through. That doesn't comfort you because they're on the outside of that. And Jesus could have been the person that says, hey, I empathize with you. I know you guys are weak. You're like sheep without a shepherd. And I know it must be hard to follow me. There would be no comfort in that, would there? We would just be trying to obey this God who stands on the sidelines empathizing with us. But Jesus, what did he do? He sympathizes with us. Why? Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet he didn't sin. And so he has the capacity not just to imagine how we feel, he actually knows how we feel. In Hebrews 4:16, he says this, then, let us therefore, because of this truth, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, are you weak? He understands. He looks on you with compassion. Are you afraid? He's acquainted with all we face and knows our fears. Are you alone this morning? He faced the loneliness of the Garden of Gethsemane, wilderness of temptation, the long hours on the cross. He knows what it's like to be alone. He can take a filed. He alone can forgive and cleanse. Do you feel the fear of future judgment? He can take away the penalty you deserve forever. This is Jesus, our high priest, who stands in our behalf and opens the door to a relationship with God. Here's the final picture here this morning. He's also central here in verse 13. Remember when you go back and we look at what John saw here, he saw in the midst of the seven lampstands. We see here that our high priest is still ministering among his churches. He's still at work this morning. He's here this morning, walking up and down our three aisles, looking at our hearts and seeing if his word is coming in, if it's taking root, if it's growing in us. Why? Not because he's demanding something from us, but because he's provided something for us. And are we entering in faith? Are we grabbing a hold of it? He's central to the message here this morning. We see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, "I will declare your name among my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing to you." He's quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. And it's a psalm about Jesus saying, hey, in the midst of the assembly, I'm going to sing praises to you. We see in Hebrews chapter 7, God through him, for he also says this, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for them." You wonder what Jesus is doing right now? He's making intercession for you. He's standing in the gap for you. He's standing on your behalf, as he tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. "For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Notice, he's the mediator, the intercessor of the new covenant. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, but into heaven, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God," for whom? For us. He's in heaven, interceding, mediating for us. Why does he need to do that? Well, here's a couple of verses in Revelation that tells us why he has to do that. He says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast down." The accuser of the brethren, the devil, he's accusing us before God day and night. But who stands in the presence of God? Who's standing on our behalf? Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in Revelation 12:11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And overcame him because Jesus Christ is who he says he is. His blood conquered all of our sin, took it all away so that nothing can stick to us. No accusations can stick to us in Christ. Notice, not only the blood of the Lamb, but the word of their testimony. You have a testimony this morning of the power of the word of God and the power of the blood of Jesus in your life. You're overcoming the enemy. And notice, they did not love their lives to the death. What do we see here this morning? We see as the high priest, Jesus, he's called to be our high priest. He's consecrated a new way for us. He's compassionate towards us, feels for us, and he's central to the work of the church. As we go forward in Revelation, as we look at each one of the letters that Jesus himself dictated to John to write to the churches, we're going to find ourselves in all seven letters. We're going to find parts or elements of our lives in all seven letters. But we know that what Jesus is sharing with us, he's sharing out of compassion and out of sympathy and out of love. And so when somebody loves you and cuts you, you understand it, don't you? You take it. Why? Because you know they're doing it for your good. And so as we move along, as we go forward in Revelation, my prayer is that we would allow Jesus to come and to cut us, in essence, with that sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, to burn into our lives with those eyes of fire. And we begin to see that where our holiness lines up with his holiness and the things that he wants to change and develop in us. Why? Because of this great price he paid for us, this door he opened for us through his work as our high priest. Let's have the band come up and we'll prepare for communion this morning. I just want to look at, while they're coming up, these last two verses here in verse 17 and 18. John, as he sees Jesus as the Son of Man, as the Almighty, as we're going to look at next week, he sees him in all of his glory and all of his power. What happens to him? "I saw him," verse 17, "and I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. When you go back in the description, what do you see? The description of Jesus is that he's holding all seven stars in his hands. He's got all authority and power in the church. And it's like, man, the Lord's busy with everything, you know. He's busy running the universe. Sometimes we use that as an excuse why we don't pray. Oh, he's too busy for me right now. Here's the picture. He's got all authority running the church in his right hand. What does he do? John falls down and he comes and he doesn't just touch him. Notice what it says here. He laid his right hand on me. And all of his work and all of his authority and all of his greatness, his power, come on up, guys. We'll go ahead and serve. He doesn't just touch him, but he lays his hand on him. Boy, when you're in the middle of a trial, just somebody laying their hand on you makes all the difference sometimes, doesn't it? Jesus comes and takes his right hand and lays it upon him. And what does he say to him? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Because he's already done all the work for us. As the men come and serve you communion this morning, as we going to partake together. So hold your cup and hold your bread and we'll partake together as a church. But as you hold those elements in your hands, be reminded of the body of Jesus that was broken for you and his blood that was shed for you. And we're just going to sing a song while that's being passed out, and then we'll close up by partaking of communion together this morning.